Thank you so much, Matt, for leading that song. Matt came up and asked what songs would be good for tonight, and that was one of the ones, after I told him the title of our lesson, that he suggested. Did a wonderful job leading that, and appreciate y'all being here in the middle of the week to worship God, and that's why we're here. Let's not lose focus of that. The only reason you guys have been so encouraging to me is just because I'm trying to help you as you're helping me worship God and give Him the glory and exalt Him and His name and all the wonderful things that He's done for each and every one of us. We want to continue our topic that we began last night. We had a pointed lesson, if you weren't able to make it last night, about evangelism and how to reach the gay community more effectively with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the blessings that go along with that. Tonight, we just want to talk about how to reach skeptical people. We encounter a lot of skeptical people. In fact, we're living in an age of skepticism. I think that goes without saying. The millennial generation, my generation, I think I can say that. I'm a little bit old for that, maybe, but we're skeptical. That's actually our greatest strength and our greatest weakness, I think, as the millennial generation, is that we question everything, right? That's what we do. We question everything. Now, that can be good if we do that in the right way. Being skeptical isn't a bad thing. In fact, being skeptical and asking questions and wanting to find the truth, that keeps us from being gullible. That keeps us from believing in and acting on something that might not be true. And that causes us to maybe test something before trusting it or endorsing it or obeying it. Isn't this a biblical concept? Doesn't John tell the Christians in the first century in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 not to be gullible? Don't believe every spirit or every doctrine. What does he say to do? You test those things. You test the spirits. That's what you're supposed to do. And so all doubting isn't wrong. Dealing with doubt is a natural part of the process of developing faith. And if we deal with doubt and skepticism in the right way, then what actually happens is our doubt and our skepticism becomes a bridge to conviction. And it can make our conviction and it can make our faith even stronger. You don't grow in faith by believing harder. That's not how a person grows in faith. You grow in faith by seeking the truth, by evaluating the evidence and using reason and logic and then arriving at a conclusion. That's how you grow in faith. But there's a popular belief in our culture that if you come to the conviction that there is no God, then you have arrived there through reason and logic, and you're respected for that. But if you happen to come to believe that there is a God, as we just sang, as we're affirming with A.W. Dykus, that there is a God, that you have arrived there by blind, irrational faith. And we know this is how our culture views this. You just ask people, well, what is faith? And people will give answers like, well, faith is belief in something that you know just can't be true. Well, faith is the illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. That's what atheists say. And if you want to become, the cultural narrative is that if you want to become a mathematician, if you want to become a physicist or a philosopher or a lawyer, well, that's when you use your brain. But hey, if you want to become a Christian, that requires you to turn your brain off. And I can sympathize. I can actually sympathize with that point of view. Number one, because I used to believe that. But number two, because so much, I'll put air quotes around it, so much of the preaching is so anti-intellectual, it's so patently emotional, that it lacks any real substance whatsoever. And the only way someone could believe it is, in fact, if they switched their brain off. And it contributes to the stigma that Christians are a bunch of idiots. And it dismantles our power of reason and deduction. But if, brethren, if we care to open our Bible, if we care to read the Scriptures honestly, it tells us that it's a huge mistake to suppose that faith and reason are incompatible. No, faith and reason go together. They're just two sides of the same coin. They go hand in hand. Just look at the way that the Bible is written. Look at the way that Jesus taught by asking questions, by putting the ball in your court. Here, you said this to me. Now here's something I want you to think about it. You come to the right conclusion. Jesus in the Scriptures is consistently demanding us to think. Have you thought about that? Have you used reason? G.K. Chesterton once said, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting," which is what so many people believe. "It has been found difficult and left untried." And I would say, some of us never, maybe even someone who has sat in a pew like this all their life, maybe even someone who has an asterisk in their name in a church directory somewhere, some of us never come to true faith because we refuse to think. We refuse to ask questions. We refuse to dig deeper and wrestle and be curious and read the Scriptures as if you're seeing it for the first time. But if you do that, if you honestly open your Bible and if you read the truth, you find that the truth welcomes investigation. And you find that when you honestly investigate the Scriptures, that in fact you're rewarded for it. And what you find is, at least what I've found is, Christianity actually makes a whole lot of sense. It makes a lot more sense than any other worldview that I've come in contact with. And I think, again, speaking for myself, I think I can do a better job at reaching skeptical people with the gospel if we present the gospel as something that makes sense. We use reason. We use logic. This was Paul's approach. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Let's just do a quick tour of Paul's approach here. It didn't matter where Paul was, whether Paul was in the marketplace just talking to regular folks, whether he was in the academy chatting with the intellectual elite, or whether he was on Saturdays in the synagogues talking with the religious leaders of a town, Paul's approach was always the same. Acts chapter 17, in verse 2, he's at Thessalonica, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, what did Paul do? Reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Skip ahead to when Paul was in Athens, in verse 17 of the same chapter. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. Skip ahead to chapter 18 in verse 4. Now Paul finds himself in Corinth. And what is Paul doing? He's doing what he always does. He was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Verse 19 of the same chapter. Verse 19. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. You're getting the hint. We could go on in chapter 19 and verse 8. We can continue in chapter 28, and we see the same words. Reasoning, persuading, reasoning, persuading. If we want to evangelize skeptics, especially the millennial generation, that the Bible is God's Word, that Jesus is God's Son, and salvation is only found in Him, then we've got to do what Paul did. We've got to use reason, we've got to use logic, and we must teach persuasively. Three very simple things tonight. Three very simple things. Christianity, first of all, makes sense when we understand, number one, the faith it takes to doubt it. Number two, the problems you have without it. And number three, the beauty that you see within it. Three things, very simple. First of all, Christianity makes a great deal of sense when we understand the faith that it takes to doubt it. People embrace the gospel when it gets harder and harder to justify not believing in it and not following it. Have you found that to be true in your own life as you were coming to faith? I can't put this thing off any longer. This just makes too much sense. I've got to do this. When their reasons for rejecting become weaker and weaker and the case for Jesus becomes stronger and stronger, that's when the gospel starts to make sense. With the faith it takes to doubt it. And we're called. We're called. We'll talk about this tomorrow from 1 Peter 3. But we're called to respectfully answer objections to Christianity. That's part of our vocation as Christians. We've got to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. We've got to be ready to give that defense. We've got to be willing to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Jude in verse 3. But we've got to do it in the meekness of wisdom. James chapter 3 in verse 13. With a good example, right? Using reason and using logic just as Paul does. I want to give you a couple of examples that you might come across today. This isn't comprehensive, but just a few things that might come up in your opportunities that you have talking to people about the Bible. Have you heard someone say, well, there just can't be only one true way? That's too limiting. That's too narrow-minded to think that there's really just one way to get to God. I know you've heard that before. That's a prevalent idea. And you've heard the mountain metaphor. Hey, the human race is at the foot of the mountain. We're all trying to get to the top of the mountain, right? You can choose Buddha. You can follow the pathway of Hinduism. You can become a Muslim. You can choose to be a Jew. You can choose to be a Christian. We're all going to the top of the mountain. You've heard the mountain metaphor, probably. Shmuley Botiek is a contemporary rabbi, very outspoken, extremely liberal in his views. Listen to what he's got to say. And mind you, he's saying this in the context of this very tolerant culture that we live in, okay? You'll see the irony here. I am absolutely against any religion that says that one faith is superior to another. I don't see how that is anything different than spiritual racism. It's a way of saying that we're closer to God than you, and that's what leads to hatred. You see the irony of that statement. In the age of tolerance, Rabbi Shmuley is very intolerant of anyone who's not tolerant enough. Right. There's several things wrong with the statement. First of all, he's making an absolute statement against absolutes. Took a philosophy course, you're done. Goose is cooked right there. Second of all, though, and this is just going a little bit deeper. How can anyone know that there isn't one way to the top of the mountain? Could you see how arrogant that is? How could anyone know that there's not one way? The only way to know there's not one way to the top of the mountain is if you happen to be sitting at the top of the mountain and you had perfect knowledge and you could see all the way around. Isn't that the only way? Unless perhaps you had traversed it yourself and you're the person sitting and you've achieved nirvana or heaven or whatever you want to call it. And so when people say this, they don't realize it, but when people say this, it's our job to point out to them in a loving way, in a kind way, but in a bold way. So you're claiming to have the ultimate perspective on truth that you just said nobody is allowed to have. So this philosophically is impossible to justify. But you open up your Bible and Jesus does make some awfully bold claims, doesn't he? He makes some absolute claims. One of them comes to mind, John chapter 14 and verse 6. I am the way. I am the truth and the life. And Jesus does not mince his words when he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. You don't get to the top of the mountain unless you go through the door. You go through death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What gives Jesus, this person, this rabbi himself, what gives him the right to say such a thing? Because he proved that he's the Son of God. Because he fully established his own credibility as teaching with authority. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. If you turn over there in verse 37. John chapter 10, in verse 37. Jesus here is asserting his deity. But he's pointing to the evidence. He says in verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Did you read that? Jesus doesn't want people to follow him blindly. If I'm not doing the thing, if I'm not backing up what I'm saying, then don't listen to me. Then I am a false teacher. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, the miracles he's doing, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Jesus gladly invites questions and he entertains skepticism, but he's just calling upon his audience to be honest about it. So Jesus can have the right to say, there is one way and I am he. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How about this one? How could a loving, omnipotent, right, all-powerful God allow human suffering and evil to continue? I know you've heard that one. Very, very popular. One of the best arguments against Christianity, I think. And so the idea is, how can we justify the existence of the God of the Bible with the reality of human suffering? And it's expressed here in Epicurus' words thousands of years ago. Is God willing to prevent evil, but not able? Then he's not omnipotent. Is he able, but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? Sounds pretty smart. He had a lot of followers. But again, the structure of Epicurus' argument and the people that make this claim, there can't be the God of the Bible if human evil and suffering exists, is extremely arrogant. And it again, it implies that the one making the claim possesses universal knowledge. And we have a biblical example of this very thing in the book of Job. I know you're thinking about it. What happened to Job? Here's a man, he's a human being. He's limited in his experience, in his understanding, in his wisdom. And all of a sudden, all of the physical things of his life are taken away. His animals are taken away. His family is taken away. He loses his health. And the whole book is about this man struggling to understand, why, God, what have I done to deserve this? I've been living a righteous life. He's defending his righteousness throughout the whole book. And he can't seem to figure out why in the world God would allow this human suffering if he is God and maintain his just character. And what does God have to say at the end of the book? Never answers his question. Doesn't even address the question of human evil and suffering. You remember what happens in Job chapter 38 in verse 1. God comes out of the whirlwind. And basically, just to summarize his argument, Job, where were you when I created the world? In other words, who are you to question my wisdom? And we might think that that's hard. But if we make this assertion that God can exist, the omnipotent God of the Bible can exist because human evil and human suffering exist, then what we're actually saying, if we draw this line of reasoning out, what we're actually saying is a loving, omnipotent God can't exist with the reality of human suffering and evil because I can't think of a good reason for him to exist. But could it be that if maybe, perhaps there was a God who was powerful enough and wise enough to create the universe and keep all this stuff in check and allow life to flourish and keep his hand over the nations and do all of these wonderful things, then maybe he could have a reason that you and I just haven't figured out yet. I mean, would we entertain that fact? I think we should. Assuming something can't exist because we can't think of a good reason for it to exist, is a doubt founded on a very, very shaky foundation. And it's our job to point that out to our neighbors. By the way, we might make the point in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, you remember Jesus has a visitor there. And we might revisit this tomorrow, so I won't talk long about this. But recognizing the reality of evil is actually not a case against the existence of God. It's actually a case for the existence of God. Our recognition of the existence of evil implies that there's an ultimate standard of measurement. We have to measure it. For something to be evil on the spectrum of good and evil, we have to be able to measure it. And so you remember the man comes up to Jesus in Matthew 10 and in verse 18, and he says, well, what is good? Or good teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? He's trying to draw his attention to the fact that only God is good. God alone is good. And if God alone is good, then you are not as good as you think you are. But do you see the point I'm trying to make? Recognizing the existence of evil is actually a case for the existence of a good God. And so this, again, doesn't hold water philosophically. And the doubts get even weaker if we just sort of take a step back. Get even weaker when we consider that Jesus, who is God in the flesh, participated in human suffering as a willing victim of human evil to save us from suffering and evil. That's why Jesus left heaven, to know what it would be like to be a man and to suffer these things. To go through it, to be tempted in all you know, aspects as we are, yet he did so without sin. Philip Yancey said, any discussion of how pain and suffering fit into God's scheme ultimately leads us to the pain and suffering of Jesus, right? On the cross. R.W. Stott said, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. And that's true. You and I are just as responsible as the Romans or as the Jews who shouted, crucify him, crucify him. Jesus needed to die. He needed to suffer. He needed to be the victim of human evil so that we can see what goodness is. What about this one? Well, so much evil has been done in the name of Christianity. Try fighting that one. Is that true? It is true. It is true. In the name of Christianity, there's been much evil done in the name of Christianity. Nobody can deny this truth. Ken Shai said this. I think he's an atheist. Christianity has been used throughout history as an excuse for some of the most brutal, heartless, and senseless atrocities known to man. The historical examples are not difficult to recall. The Crusades, the Inquisitions, the witch burnings, the Holocaust. I did not see much in Christianity that I considered to be worth having. Again, he makes a good point. However, we should acknowledge this point with a proper perspective. Do you remember what Paul said about the Jews in Romans 9 and verse 6? In Romans 9 and verse 6, Paul just makes a comment that I think is helpful to our argument here. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. And this is the part I want you to pay attention to. He says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, just by the mere fact of you having Abraham's blood in your veins does not make you a child of God. What makes you a child of God is if you live like Abraham, if you live by faith, if you're children of the promise. And so not all, if we draw that into the New Testament, into our era here, not all that calls itself Christian is Christian. The Crusades were not, you know, sort of endorsed by Jesus Christ. No one burned a witch at the stake with the authority of Jesus Christ, right? Or the Inquisitions, or the Holocaust, for goodness sakes. Not all that calls itself a Christian is. And we know, I've seen maybe one or two of you post this thing on Facebook. It would be as silly to say, well, I'm not going to the gym. Do you see all the out of shape people there? That's the same reasoning. It's the same reasoning. Well, I'm not going to go to church. Do you see all the hypocrites there? If we read the teachings of Jesus, we see that he never condoned violence as a method to spread the kingdom. In fact, it was just the opposite. He tells us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 that we're not to return evil for evil, that it's not an eye for an eye. He says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. Indeed, that's what the Old Testament said. And hate your enemy. That's what the rabbis said in the first century, not God. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Why? Because that's how God operates. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You've got to have a perfect love, like God the Father has a perfect love. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And of course, the great quote of Jesus, when he's on trial with Pilate in John chapter 18 and verse 36, says that my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then wouldn't my disciples have drawn their swords? Wouldn't they make sure that I wouldn't be captured? My kingdom is not of this realm, he says. And so the issue with this objection to Christianity is not with Christianity itself. The issue here is with hypocritical Christians. And even the word hypocrisy implies behavior that's not representative of reality. Is hypocrisy a good reason to just discount the Bible and discount faith in Jesus altogether? I like this quote from Darrell E. Whitmer. He says, since when do you allow hypocrisy to determine your affiliation and participation? We've all heard of medical quacks, but have you stopped going to the doctor? There have been news reports of hamburgers contaminated with E. coli, but have you stopped eating Big Macs? Jonathan Pollard and Benedict Arnold were phony, hypocritical Americans, but are you planning to leave the country? And where would you go anyway? By the way, do you remember when all those people said they're going to leave the country when Trump got elected? Anyway, with what faith would you align yourself? Certainly, there are also hypocritical Hindus, Muslims, and Buddhists even. He wisely points out atheists. It's unfair. It's unfair to discount Christianity because of some hypocritical Christians. And it's also unfair to discount Christianity and erase all of the good that true disciples of Jesus have done. Me being a recipient of the blessings of God through people like you. Did that never happen? The love that you've shown me, the love that you show your neighbors, the good things that you do in your life, that's unfair to erase all those good things that real Christians have done by highlighting all the evil things that hypocritical Christians have done. James Kennedy said, Christianity has been a boon to mankind and has had a beneficent effect upon the human race. Most people today who live in an ostensibly Christian environment with Christian ethics do not realize how much we owe Jesus. What goodness and mercy there is in this world has come in large measure from him. And he's exactly right. Even if we don't admit it as a country, the principles of mercy and compassion and love, where do you think those things come from? But a merciful and compassionate and loving God. Every doubt, we could go on and on, but every doubt of Christianity is based upon an incredibly weak assumption. Not evidence. Christianity makes sense when we understand the faith it takes to doubt it. It takes great faith to doubt Christianity. Christianity makes sense, number two, when we understand the problems we have without it. There are huge emotional, spiritual, cultural, rational problems with unbelief. First of all, a life without God is a life without hope. The believer, on the other hand, has abundant hope. It's what motivates him. It's what sustains him. It's the basis for his life here on earth. You take God out of the equation, you remove all hope. The secular mind, the mind that does not believe the Bible is God's word, believes that there's no life after death. The only thing you have waiting for you, the skeptic says, is the ultimate end of personal existence. A snuffing out of the conscience, nothing. What Aristotle, he defined nothing as that which rocks dream about. That's a cheery thought. Bertrand Russell, if you've ever read any Bertrand Russell, and you've gotten through the book and you're still alive, good for you. Brilliant, brilliant mathematician. Brilliant logician. But an atheist. He said about the end, and I quote, "The end is a random collocation of atoms, mindless without destiny. Ultimately, the collapse of the universe will bring all of our hopes crashing to disaster and pessimism." How'd you like to have a coffee with that guy? What a horrible, impractical belief system. What a horrible way to go through your life. We see the polar opposite with Christianity. The ultimate hope of Christianity is not here. It lies beyond here. It lies beyond the grave. Which is why Paul could say, as he's on death row and he's writing one of the most joy-filled letters of the New Testament, his epistle to the Philippians, "To live is Christ. To die, though, is gain." Turn over there. Philippians chapter 1. "To live is Christ. To die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh," verse 22, "this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose." As if he has a choice in the matter. He's just kind of ping-pong the thing in his head. You know, I wonder, if I could choose, what would it be? Have them chop off my head and be with Jesus? Or be with you all and continue to encourage you all and grow the church and to God's glory? "But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Death to the Christian is the unmooring of a ship. Death to the Christian is not the end, it's the beginning. Death to the Christian is a friend, not an enemy. Why? Because of what Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. It does not belong here. Yes, I'm an American citizen. I'm proud of that. But I have such a greater citizenship. And Jesus is holding my card. "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." Now, which would you rather have, Paul the Apostle or Bertrand Russell? What's a better way to go through life? You tell me. I'm with Paul. It's a life without hope. A life without God is also a life without meaning. How do you answer the big question? What are you doing here? What's your purpose? Why do you exist? Why were you born? What are you set on this earth to do? The secular thinking has no answer to that question. If you don't have a Christian worldview, then whatever meaning you fabricate, whatever meaning that you think that your life is all about, I'll tell you what, when human suffering comes, it's going to crumble. It's not going to be strong enough to sustain you. Secular culture says that we find meaning right here, right now. Well, guess what? When right here and right now is taken away, so does your meaning. So does your existence and your purpose. You have no meaning. But because our purpose, as we noted from the book of Philippians, lies beyond this physical world, the suffering that we endure here and now helps to discover, helps to strengthen, helps to deepen our meaning, our purpose, not take it away. It has the opposite effect. It's almost like when you go through a difficult time in life, you rediscover who you are and what you're doing here. And all of this light, momentary affliction that we suffer in this life, it's actually having the opposite effect that it has on the secular mind. It's producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18. It's changing us inside. Let me tell you, some of you, like Jesus, have acquainted yourself with grief. Some of you have witnessed on a visceral, face-to-face level what it means to watch another human being suffer. You may have had to watch somebody weaken and weaken and weaken and pass away. And if we don't have this perspective, what's going to happen when tragedy hits? What's going to hold us up? All the meaning that you've created for yourself, will you find meaning in your job? You find meaning in your wife, your spouse, your family. You find meaning in your friends, your hobby. What's going to happen when that's taken away? What's going to happen when your loved one is passing away? That's not going to help you cope. It's not going to hold up. And then you're living your life without meaning. You're trapped in the parable, the Greek parable of Sisyphus, that Greek god who was doomed to roll that boulder up that hill. As soon as he'd get to the top of the hill, it'd just come rolling back down again. And he'd go back down to get it. You're just pushing it up. This meaningless, pathetic, eternal, repetitive existence. It's a life without meaning. I choose to be with Jesus. Life without God is a life without justice. What is it in man, no matter the age, no matter the culture, no matter whether you're male or female, no matter where at you are on the globe, what time or what era, what epoch of time, what is it about human beings that when someone steals your car, you always get mad about it? Why? That's not okay for everybody. Because we have something within us that detects, we have a sense of justice. We have a sense of right and wrong. I don't care if you live in Africa or if you live in England, everybody has a sense of justice. It's not okay to steal my wife. Right? Everybody feels that way. Why is it? Why do we have this inherent desire within man for justice to be done? And are we getting justice here in America? Is justice being done in our court systems? Sometimes. But sometimes not. Sometimes it feels like when you do follow all the rules, when you do pay your taxes, you're the one who gets stuck with the bill. And the person who doesn't follow the rules is the one who gets to reap the reward. Justice is not done in our lifetimes. Justice is not done in our personal lives. So in the end, if there's no difference whatsoever, and justice isn't done, I guess there's no difference between Hitler and Jesus Christ at the end of the day. If there is no God, there's no punishment for the wicked. There's no reward for the righteous. Again, I choose to stand with Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says very, very clearly that the kind of choices that we make in this life matter because they're going to echo into eternity, that there's going to be a reckoning someday. And we're going to have to answer for the kind of life that we give. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And so all of the escaped convicts, all of the people who really did murder the guy and who got off, guess what? The buck stops with Jesus. And they're going to have to answer for it. Everyone will stand before Jesus. And so a life without God is a life without justice. And it's a life without morality. Have you ever thought about that? You take God out of the picture and you have no fixed moral reference point whatsoever. You take God out of the picture and then you start making moral pronouncements. You start making ethical judgments. Well, I don't believe in God, but what you're doing is wrong. Well, that's purely a product of your own imagination and your own culture. And guess what? That's so flexible, isn't it? And so morality's up and down. It's all over the place, isn't it? So there is no fixed discernible morality. There is no measuring stick. There is no unchanging standard that we could possibly appeal to. If you want to see a society where people believed there were no absolute principles of right and wrong that apply to all mankind, you want to see the end of that society, go and read the book of Judges. And you will see the breakdown of the family. You will see the breakdown of Israelite society. There was no king in Israel. They all did what was right in their own eyes. What's true for me might not be true for you. Classic example of this one. Several years ago, the Holocaust was broken open. One of the most disgusting crimes against humanity. Millions and millions of people made in God's image murdered. And then comes the Nuremberg trials. Germany is busted open. And they're put on trial. And when these men were brought before the world's stage to answer for their crimes against humanity, there was this fascinating question being tossed around by the lawyers. And they were asking the question, how in the world are their lawyers going to defend this action? Everybody knows this is wrong. And you know what their answer was? We were only operating under the laws of our own land. We were doing what was right in our own eyes, essentially. Till finally a man stood up and said very boldly, but is there not a law above the laws of man? Transcendent of the laws of man? He saw a life without God as a life without morality. I choose to stick with Jesus. Christianity makes sense when we understand the faith it takes to doubt it, the problems we have without it, and lastly, the beauty that we see within it. The beauty we see within it. We don't have a whole lot of time to examine this last point, but there is just, if you've read the Bible, you know what I'm talking about. If you study the encounters of Jesus, you know what I'm talking about. There is a unique beauty to Christianity. Even in that phrase, John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Three essential aspects of our existence for which secular thinking has no answer, Jesus gives us in one phrase. He's given us the way to live. It's Jesus. It's the person of Jesus. You walk in his footsteps. You do what he did. You treat other people like Jesus treats you. The basis of decision making, truth. Jesus is the truth. You've got an ultimate standard of right and wrong. You can go to his word and you can say, this is the way it's got to be. This is the way. This is going to be my moral compass right here. The unchanging, eternal word of God. The way, the truth, and the life. He gives us a living hope for the future, doesn't he? By being buried and being raised on the third day. And that can be true for us as well if we're buried with him in this life. The story of the Bible. Just the story of the Bible and the arc of the scheme of redemption is so compelling, so beautiful. Humanity is created in the image of God to share in his love, and yet humanity rejects God. And the rest of the story is just one ruining choice after another, just one broken relationship after another. Genesis chapter 5, and he died, and he died, and he died, just death after death after death. But the story isn't just about human suffering and evil. It's what God is doing about it. It's what God is doing to rescue humanity. and to reconcile, to bring us back to Him and bring us to glory. And He does so in an unusual way, in a profound way. Essentially, if we're looking at the Bible as a story, God being the author, He writes Himself into the story. He sends His Son down to this world. He saw how lonely and how hopeless and how helpless we were, how we were ruining each other. And He comes down among us to save us and to help us. And He does so. He does so by dying for us when we don't deserve it. There's just no way to account for the beauty of the gospel unless, maybe, Jesus is who He said He is, the Son of God. Brethren, in Christ, all spiritual blessings are found. We have a fixed morality. We have a standard to appeal to. We have a life with purpose. We have a life that is filled with hope. Brethren, if you're suffering right now and you're wondering when it's going to end, let me tell you what you already know in Jesus. If you are in Jesus, the best is yet to come. You have the promise of a resurrection, of escaping this dark world, and all of the suffering that you deal with in this life is just making your faith stronger. It's just making you look forward to that day when you can be near Him. I don't know, maybe there's someone here tonight who's skeptical and you're wondering about the Bible. I hope we've put those doubts to rest, some of them. If you have more doubts, let's study together about it. But honestly examine your doubts. And to borrow the words of Jesus, repent and believe the gospel. We leave this time open for you now to be buried in Jesus and to have your sins forgiven as we stand and sing this song.